The scripture ends first Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water.
These lessons on the Bible shall be overviews. We do not have time to do in-depth lessons in the plan that we've laid out. Genesis 1 through 11 is the primeval history of the world, covering about 2,000 or more years. So much in there. We spent a whole lectureship on it a few years ago. You can get that book. The days of creation are the first chapter. A topical account of creation is the second chapter. There are two accounts of creation, not by different authors, as some liberal scholars say, not with contradictions, as some unbelievers say, but complementing one another. The first is chronological, the second is topical. In the first, as our good son pointed out to me, you have a symmetry on the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. The 6 days of creation have this symmetry. One, for days 1, 2, and 3, God made sort of an area. Days 4, 5, and 6, he made something to fill the area. On day 1, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. On day 4, he created the sun, moon, and stars to channel the light. On day 2, he separated the waters above from the waters below and created the firmament or the sky in between. On day 5, he created the birds to fill the firmament and the fish to fill the waters below. On day 3, God created the land or separated out the land and created the plants and the herb that yield seed. On day 6, God created the beasts, the insect, the creeping thing, and man to fill the earth. And on the 7th day, he rested. You have a choice of what to believe. You can believe this account of creation or the volumes and volumes that have been written on evolution to try and convince your mind away from God. Evolution did not start with Charles Darwin, although he encapsulated a lot of it and codified a lot of it. It's been around for a long time as the only alternative to God. Henry Morris documents in his book, The Long War Against God. Some people desperately want to believe the Bible, but also appear scientific and believe in evolution. And so they try to compromise Genesis chapter 1. There are many problems with that. One of the ways they do it is a gap theory, saying that there's a gap of billions of years between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void. That just doesn't work. This is not reading as poetry, as some people would like to believe. It reads as history. Miraculous history, to be sure. It goes against the laws of nature to create the laws of nature. God created the laws of nature to start with. The other way they try to compromise the account of creation is to say that each day of creation was an eon of time. Here's just one problem with that thinking. On the third day, you had the land appear and the plants and the herbs that yield seeds on it. On the sixth day, you have the beings, the insects and so forth, that would have made pollination possible. And so if there were eons of time between the third day and the sixth day, these herbs that yield seed and these plants that need pollination wouldn't have had any pollination for billions of years before day 6 came around. Another problem is linguistic. The word yom in the Hebrew, when accompanied by a number, always means a 24-hour period. Another linguistic problem is the simple English that anybody can understand, translated from Hebrew into any language, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth. Chapter 2 gives the topical account, focuses on mankind, starts about chapter 2, verse 4. In it, you see that God placed mankind in the midst of the garden and gave him choice. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Man now has choice. He's not just a robot. He can do things, and his choices will have consequences. If you eat of that, you'll surely die. Then God institutes marriage. He sees that it is not good that man should be alone. Puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib from his side, makes woman. Adam sees woman, says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Some Hebrew scholars point out that the language there in the original was one of excitement, kind of like Adam sees Eve and says, "Wow, thank you, God." And Adam and Eve have the first marriage, and God performs the first marriage ceremony. No culture gets to change what the first wedding ceremony instituted as marriage. Period. We rebel against God when we think we do. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus indicated that he believed in this account of creation and in marriage when he quoted this passage in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and a parallel account in Luke. I can't remember which chapter. Almost every book of the Bible, I went through one time, has some reference to creation. If we do away with historical creation, we're doing away with the rest of the Bible. Chapters 3 and 4 focus on sin. There was the choice. You can eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But the devil, whom the Bible later reveals to be God's enemy and man's enemy, takes the form of a serpent, I believe it to be historical, and says, "Has God really said you shall not surely die? Isn't that the way of people in the church today who are perverting the doctrines of Christ? Did God really say this? Did Paul really write these letters? Did Jesus really mean that?" The devil said, "Did God really say you shall not surely die?" He twisted God's words, and then he got the woman to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, one of the avenues of temptation, 1 John 2, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eye, and desirable to make one wise, because Satan convinced her that God was keeping knowledge and power from mankind if they did not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Sin started to proliferate. The blame game started. Adam said, "The woman that you gave me." He blamed the woman and God when he was challenged by God. And that's not going to hold up. God dealt out the punishments. To the serpent, the punishment amounted to a messianic prophecy. The seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. But the seed of woman, who's the seed of woman that never needed a man to be born? Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. The seed of woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, as they call it in scholarly circles. To the woman, he said, "Your pain in childbearing will be increased, and your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man, he said, "In the sweat of your face, you're going to toil, and you're going to eat. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to work hard for a living, and the thorns and the thistles will be there for you. It won't be easy." Then, after that, you see some origins in chapter 4. You see the origin of violence with Cain and Abel and the origin of false worship. Abel offered to God a sacrifice that was pleasing to him. It was a meat offering. Cain offered a sacrifice of fruit and vegetables that God did not accept. God must have told them what to do, even though it's not recorded in Genesis, because Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Hebrews 11:4 says Abel did what he did by faith. So he must have been told. Abel obeyed, Cain disobeyed. God disapproved of Cain's disobedience. Cain got angry, and as if it would do any good, he let his anger stir his heart up to murder his brother. And violence came into the earth. The first corruption of marriage comes into the earth when Lamech takes two wives, Ada and Zillah, in direct rebellion against God's design. From that marriage came these phenomena. Agriculture had its leader in Lamech and Adah's son, Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and raise livestock. So broadly speaking, you might say, agriculture had its start with him. Jubal, the son of Lamech and Adah, had the beginnings of the arts with him, the beginning of music, the flute and the lyre. And Lamech and Zillah's son, Tubal-Cain, was the father of all those who work in bronze and iron. So there you have agriculture, the arts, and industry, all showing us their origins in this passage. But you have something else ugly about man that raises its head in Genesis chapter 4, vengeance. Lamech says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, because you remember God had mercy on Cain, put a mark on him so that nobody would hurt him, even though he'd be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And if somebody would hurt him, God would avenge him sevenfold. Lamech takes a place higher than God in his mind. He claims, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech shall be avenged 77-fold. He declares vengeance, selfishness, pride. Man now has agriculture. Man now has arts. Man now has industry. And what three things are there that tempt man to pride more than those three things broadly, you might ask? And then vengeance offers its way in, but vengeance has no place with man. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, Romans 12:19, and passages from the Old Testament as well. After Cain and Abel, Seth was born, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 26. The indication is for us that Seth was a more righteous individual. I studied with a man one time who had been sort of an evolutionist all of his life. He wondered about how Cain and Abel and Seth might have reproduced. Weren't those the only three children of Adam and Eve? No, they weren't. You find down in chapter 5, genealogy, and you find that Adam also had sons and daughters, Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. When I showed him that, over a little bit of a period of time, the man became a believer, a faithful Christian, and a dear friend who's now passed on to his reward. There are people, though, who want to squabble about a technicality here, if you will. Where did Cain get his wife? Perhaps they want another race of people. Perhaps they want another family that's not told about. They're imposing our modern standards that are good standards nowadays, and were even good standards in the Mosaic age about family, on the very first of creation. Now let me ask you this. Cain had to marry his sister. Yeah, I know. That's gross. That's disgusting. It ought to be gross and disgusting to us today. If you were God, how else would you do it? If you want a genealogy to be traced back to one person, that's a purpose of the genealogy of Christ. In Luke chapter 3, you see it traced all the way back to Adam. If you want to show that Christ wasn't an accident, and you want to trace it all the way back to one person, one couple, how else are you going to proliferate on the earth? You got any better ideas? Some people will say, well, evolution would work. Well, let me tell you something. Evolution has a worse idea than this. In evolution, over billions of years, you would have accidentally mutated to have the first male being. And in evolution, you would have had to have simultaneously, over those billions of years, all the same chance mutations over billions of years, the millions and millions of chance mutations, to give you a female at the same time as you had the first male. Now, if you've discovered how complex in your science classes the sex organs and the reproductive process are in men and women, then you know that the odds are astronomical that even one gender could develop by mere chance those organs and that capability. But to have two genders generate them separately raises the odds beyond what can even be calculated. And to have those two generate all of those same characteristics at the same time so that they'd be there for one another blows the mind. It's impossible without miraculous intervention. God chose miraculous intervention without evolution. He just started things. And then, if evolution gave us the first man and the first woman, we'd have to wait on millions of others to come along like that, with all those chances, if nobody was ever going to marry someone who was closely related to him to start with. So yeah, Cain married his sister. It wasn't against the law yet. The genetics of the earth had not deteriorated to the point that it causes the problems that that now causes. The earth was pure. The earth was pristine. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that the world is running down. We can see sometimes in our lifetimes we think there are more diseases now than there used to be. There's more trouble now than there used to be. Well, when the earth first came about, it was pristine. Everything was in order. You didn't have to worry about those sorts of things. Someone says, what about the age of the earth? The age of the earth, according to the fossils, according to all the dating methods, looks to be billions and billions of years old. I've even stood in this pulpit and said there are stars that are 400 light years away from us. But if we say 400 light years or 4,000 light years or 6,000 light years, and then we turn around and say the earth is only 6,000 years old, what do we have to complement our view at that time? The answer is easy. The appearance of age. When God created Adam and Eve, 1 second after they were created, how old were they? They were 1 second old. How old did they look? Adults? Maybe 30, 40 years old? Why could not God put stars in place that had light already emanating from them that was almost to reach the earth or had reached the earth after what now would amount to light years of travel? All these problems are solved by understanding that there is a supernatural power out there who can do things supernaturally. If we trust natural processes, we have nothing. We have blind faith in chance that amounts to irrational belief. So Cain married his sister. But then, you notice in chapter 5, a genealogy that takes place. If you read carefully and think about it a lot, you're going to have your mind blown a little bit. These characters were living to 900 years old, 800 years old, 700 years old, and they would be 70 years old before a child is mentioned, and then they had more sons and daughters, and 130 years old. They may have had children before the first one that's mentioned. They did have a lot of children, at least after one. They had other sons and daughters. It doesn't say after, just says other. Why is one mentioned and no others? Because of the genealogy of Christ. The genealogy of Christ is the purpose of the book of Genesis, is the purpose of the book of the whole Bible. The genealogy of Christ didn't go through Cain, didn't go through Abel, it went through Seth, from whom good people came. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. World is destroyed because of a flood, because of wickedness. But there's a crisis. What if all people had been destroyed and God's plan for the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ had not come about yet? So God saved 8 people and repopulated the earth with them. That much genealogy is mentioned in Genesis 5. You skip over to Genesis 10 and you'll see the rest of the genealogy mentioned. Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Peleg, Arphaxad, Canaan, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, Abraham. I may have missed one or two. And you finally get up to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now think about how the earth would have been populated if you lived 900 years and you can have children most of that time. Our daughter-in-law was telling me about a family, and she knew the name, and I can't remember the name, but about a family that has the world record for the same two people having the most children during one lifetime as far as our historical records know. And the number was 69. They had a bunch of quadruplets. They had some triplets. They had a bunch of and they had 69 children. Okay, that's hard to believe. I believe it. It's possible. It's mathematically possible. I've seen pictures of families that had 20 children. I knew people that had a whole bunch of children before birth control was a thing. If you live 900 years, how spread out is your family going to be? And how big of a problem really is it if one brother who was raised when dad was in his 100s marries one sister of dad when he was in his 800s. You see, there's a picture of the world that emerges that we can't possibly fathom. But it all gets to Christ. Now in chapter 6, there's a very difficult passage. The sons of God came into the daughters of men and had children with them. and then on earth were the mighty men of renown, the Nephilim, the giants. Some people believe, with some good argumentation, that that refers to angels coming down to men and having supernatural demigods or something along those lines with them. They make a good case. I argue against that. I believe that it was simply righteous people from the line of Seth who saw the daughters of men, worldly ladies, and mated with them, and that they didn't create the Nephilim, but the Nephilim just happened to be there at that time. The giants just happened to be there at that time. I believe that because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, that in the resurrection we'll be like angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, the folks who believe otherwise have an answer for that, that maybe at the beginning of time the angels had some ability, but God took that ability away at the time of the flood. I want to be fair to people, but I believe the latter. I believe we're talking about the sons of God, humans, from the lineage of Seth, marrying the daughters of men. The giants? Well, what about the giants? Well, we had giants. The only other time that Hebrew word is used is in Numbers 13 when the spies go into Canaan, come back to Joshua and say, there are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. What the word actually means is fallen ones, according to one Hebrew scholar, William Gresham, who wrote for the Truth for Today commentary. I don't have any background in Hebrew to trace that. All I'm saying is, giants might not be so far-fetched a thing as we might at first believe. It may have simply been that they were fallen ones or giants in the category of sin. It does fit into the context because the next thing that takes place in this passage is that God is going to destroy the earth because the wickedness of man was so great in the world. So let's move on to that before I ramble too much more on one problem. It's a problem. There are many issues in these chapters we just simply don't have time to address completely. So God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and decided that he'd destroy the world and he would use water to do it. People will cry, God was unjust. God was inhuman. To which I would reply this, as you've heard me in other scenarios. If you have a closed system and children are born in that closed system, and there's no good adult in that closed system, nobody who would be compassionate to a child, only child abusers, only pedophiles, only people who would use these children for their own benefit and gain, what hope do those children have? That's what you have when God destroyed certain cities later on, and that's what you have when God destroyed the world at this time. The only righteous people were Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Really, we don't have a testimony about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We just find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah obeyed. So God chose Noah and his family to disperse all over the earth again, to repopulate the earth. But God's not so wicked, because those children that would have died in that flood would go right to be with God, safe from all the wicked humans that would have abused them had they been remaining on earth. God cleansed things. He used the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven. There are many people who believe, scientists have written about this quite a bit. I have some books in my library, we have them in the school library, that there might have been a canopy over the earth in the early days that kind of held water and deflected sunlight a lot more than we have now. There's fossil evidence of that. That there might have been a 72 or so degree temperature all over the world. You have tropical fish fossils that are found at Arctic regions and things like that. And I don't have all the evidence memorized, but this evidence reads such that the mountains might not have been as high as they were now, but the windows of heaven opening and dumping that canopy out and the fountains of the great deep coming up from the ocean would have caused seismic activity and cosmic continental thrusts that would have pushed the mountains upward to the peaks that they are now. When I see something like the Grand Canyon, when I see something like Seneca Rocks, when I walk over the New River Gorge Bridge underneath the bridge over the canyon there, I think worldwide flood, water, sedimentation, and all of those things. That's the answer rather than billions and billions of years. That's the more reasonable answer. If not, why not? Why do we find polystrate fossils? A tree, a petrified tree that's sedimented in several different layers that are supposed to be millions of years apart in their sedimentation. But they're not, because it's one tree that crosses all layers. Sedimentation would happen fast as a flood decreased all over the world. Noah and his family went in the ark on the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of his life. And they came out on the 27th day of the second month of the 601st year of his life to a new world. And they started to repopulate it. God made a covenant with them at that time, several covenants. He said, you're always going to have seasons, you're always going to have cold and heat, you're always going to have winter and summer, daytime, nighttime. None of that's going to change, Genesis 8, verse 22. That speaks to our ecological radicals today who say that we have the power to change the world in that way. We don't. God set the rainbow in the cloud, or perhaps the rainbow was there and he decided to use it for a symbol and gave it significance, saying that this means that I will never flood the earth again. When you see a beautiful rainbow in the sky, a double rainbow, a portion of it, think nothing but God promised to never destroy us in that way with water again. Don't let anybody steal that sign. In Genesis chapter 10, you see more of the table of nations. I'll back up. I'll go about 5 minutes longer tonight than I usually do. In Genesis chapter 9, you see that Noah, after the flood, became an agricultural man, a vineyard grower. He got drunk, and his son Ham looked on his father's nakedness. People argue about what that is, and there are cases to be made for different things. In Leviticus chapter 18, after the Mosaic law came into place, sexual sin is described as looking on someone's nakedness. So there are people who think that Ham was doing a lot more than just accidentally seeing his father. Or it could have been that he was just seeing his father, but doing so in a mocking fashion, a disrespectful fashion. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us quite enough information. But we know that it was serious, because when Noah woke up, Noah didn't curse Ham, he cursed his son, Canaan. Canaan, the Canaanites that Israel would drive out later. And said, Japheth, the other son of Noah, would dwell in the tents of Shem, that other son of Noah. Shem would be the father of the Semitic people through whom the Jews came. You see that? And all these other people would be servants to God's chosen people. Probably fully fulfilled in the Lord's church when the Israel of God has Gentiles from every nation, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth coming into it. The descendants of Japheth are mentioned in the later in the book of Ezekiel as an enemy that Israel still hasn't conquered. There are all kinds of interesting things to study there. In chapter 10, the table of nations tells us about who descended from Japheth, who descended from Shem, who descended from Ham, where they went, and then gets back to the genealogy of Christ. Do you see the importance of the genealogies? They're not just a bunch of big names thrown in as filler. They're not just a bunch of big names to give us a hard time learning how to pronounce them. They're there to tell us that this is very real. If you're writing a fraud, you don't put in names. And if you're writing a genealogical fraud, you only put in one line. The illustration I've used before is a fun one to use tonight, because in our little line here, Andrew Jackson Robinson IV, the 5th, and the 6th are all in the building. And so you probably believe that there's a 3rd and a 2nd and the 1st buried out there somewhere. And there are. But if I were to claim that to someone who didn't know us, didn't know any of our family, and they would probably say, show me documentation. And I might be able to show them documentation that I had Andrew and Andrew had 6, and that I came from Jack and Jack came from another Andy and Andy came from a Baptist preacher down in Harrisville, West Virginia. I might be able to show them documentation of that, but that's not going to hold up very well if it's only one line. But if I can show them who Andrew Jackson the First's relatives were, out the family tree. And Andrew Jackson the second and his wife's relatives and mom's and dad's relatives throughout the tree. Well, that's what Genesis 10 is doing. And that's what 1 Chronicles does. It shows us some of the different relatives, but it all narrows back to the genealogy of Christ to get us to Christ. And then in Genesis chapter 11, you have God commanding the people to spread out all over the earth. And they won't. They rebel against God. They say, we can build a tower to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. God says, let us, speaking to the Godhead, the Son and the Holy Spirit, go down and confuse their language, because now they're capable of anything. So God made sure that they spread out over the earth according to his command to proliferate people on the earth rather than doing their will and getting together. Yeah, God made the languages. Yes, I believe that, rather than evolution. Yes, that's the more reasonable take. Unless you're just a priori or immediately against anything supernatural. But that leaves you in a bad position of believing a whole lot of natural things took place that are just impossible to have taken place. And at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're led up through the genealogy through Nahor, Terah, and then Abram. And Abram has a nephew named Lot. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, Abram, I want you to come out from your homeland and go to a land that I will show you. I'll give you land, I'll give you great people, I'll give you a country, I'll give you someone who will bless all nations of the earth. Abraham has the faith to go. But then when he has to go down to Egypt to hide, he lies about his wife because he's afraid they'll kill him and take her. Egyptians did that at the time. But then in Genesis chapter 13, when Lot takes the good land toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram takes the other land, in Genesis chapter 14, Lot gets captured in a war between four kings and five in which Sodom and Gomorrah lose. Abraham has a great mounting of faith when he gets his 318 trained servants and goes against the armies of those four kings that defeated Sodom and Gomorrah and the ones with them, gets Lot and his family back. He meets Melchizedek, who comes up in Hebrews chapter 7 as a type of Christ, but there are only three verses about him in Genesis 14. So Abraham's faith is mounting. But then in Genesis 15, he gets discouraged and he says, God, I don't have this son yet you've promised me. Eliezer, the servant in my house, is my heir. Let him be my heir. But God says, no, I have a promise for you. That promise will take place. And to show the promise would take place, God used an ancient covenant practice. It's mentioned also in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20. That is a covenant practice where the two parties of a covenant would cut an animal down the middle and they would both walk through it in order to show their commitment to the covenant. Well, God has Abraham get several animals and cut them in two, and then something moves between them. And God says, you will have a son, and through that son will come the Christ. That's the end of the lesson tonight. I hope it made some sense. I know I can't cover everything. I'm sorry I went a little too long. Everything's about Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're missing God's plan from before the foundation of the world. He did all this work to get to him, and all you need to do is believe in it. Confess Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that and been unfaithful to him, why? Everything about him, in him is about him. In him consists all things, Colossians 1:17. So come to him or come back to him tonight. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.